Heavenly Father, we pray that you would come and help us to learn this morning. I do ask that you would help me to make things simple and clear. And Lord, we pray for grace and help to understand your truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we studied 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we got to the conclusion that Paul had reached the end of speaking on Christian freedoms. There are many things a Christian's free to do. There are many things the Bible is silent on, and a Christian is free to actually make decisions and go and act in a way that is godly, certainly by using biblical principles. But where the Bible is totally silent, we have freedom. So if I put my left shoe on first before my right shoe, I'm totally free. I really don't need to be told, even though sometimes there is someone in my house that tells me what I should do when I dress. Nevertheless, we're free. However, towards the end, he started to introduce this topic of the local church. And he started to say there's something special about being in a local church. And he said it's like being part of Israel, really. He likened it to Israel in chapter 10. He said, just as they were a nation, a people called to God, so the church is the same. And he used amazing words in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17. And let me just read those words. He said, for we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And he's using the picture of the Lord's Supper, isn't he? And Paul's saying, just as it's one bread and you all eat of the one bread, you are actually in some mystical and most wonderfully, if you like, divine way God has made us one people, one group under him. And then he goes into 1 Corinthians 11 to 14, which is what we've been studying over the last couple of weeks. And he starts to deal with the Christian living and the way Christians behave in their community life, in their local church. And this morning he's going to bring this whole topic to the end. So we've been getting principles, we've been getting lessons, we've been getting illustrations, we've been getting commands in bits and pieces. But he comes to the end and he brings everything to a conclusion. And he's going to command now. He moves from the illustrations. You don't get the pictures of the body and the arms. You don't get all the different pictures of even Israel and other things. He comes straight to commands. Now the primary topic when we got to chapters 12 to 14 was tongues. But along the way, he's also talked about things like the Lord's Supper. He's talked about women and men and our relationship to each other in the life of the church. He's talked about gifts, and he's talked about how corporate church or church services should behave. And I think we'll find even in these commands, when we look at these commands, I think he's touching on all these topics really. And he's speaking about all these topics from all the way from 1 Corinthians 10 all the way to 1 Corinthians 14. So if you missed out on all of that, here's the blunt end of the stick, because you're going to get the commands now. And you're going to get what Paul says you must do. Now, the first thing I think we should learn is that there is this thing called the special presence of God, and we must understand the special presence of God. And for some of us, we might be hearing this for the first time, and we've not ever considered the special presence of God. And for some of us, we might have heard it, but we somehow forget it. We think we come to church, and it's just to catch up with people, to hear a talk, to sing a few songs. And Paul makes a point in this section here. In fact, he's already made the point in 1 Corinthians 14 with this phrase, you know, in verse 26, whenever you come together. And he's actually used this term quite often all through 1 Corinthians. He actually used it first in 1 Corinthians 5. And then in 1 Corinthians 11, he used it five times. And then when we came to 12 and 13, you could not read 12 and 13 without thinking he's speaking about one body together. I mean, he actually said the church is like a body, arms and legs and hands and eyes and ears and so on, and all joined and knit together when you come together. And then in chapter 14, he uses this phrase, when you come together, twice. And Paul's acknowledging that the Corinthian church that there are certain times when these Christians come together, and they come together as this whole church. And when they do, there's something special about it. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he tells them, when you come together, one of the things you're supposed to do is enact church discipline on a member. He says there's a bloke there in sexual sin. You've got to put him out. So when you come together, put him out of the church. Tell him not to come back. Tell him not to come back again until he repents. And then from 11 to 14, he starts talking about public worship, doesn't he? In chapter 11, he corrects the way they take the Lord's Supper. Rich people eating on one side, poor people eating on another side. He says, that's not good. He says, you're all one group. This is how you actually partake in the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, he says, you've got gifts. Use your gifts and use them to benefit the whole. And so, whether you're conducting church discipline or whether it's the ordinances, whether it be the Lord's Supper or baptism, or whether it's church services where there's teaching, and specifically he was teaching about teaching gifts there, there are certain things you must do and there are certain things you must not do. And how then does, firstly, a Christian, and just as this is the last thing, let me just bring this one principle. How does a Christian obey these principles? How does a Christian read from 1 Corinthians 5 to 1 Corinthians 14 and understand and take responsibility for this teaching? Is it that we just learn it and then go home into our homes and individually put it into practice in our homes? It's impossible, really. These commands are only to be put in practice when we all come together. These commands are really for churches. And really, a biblical church membership. That's what it's for. It's for Christians, if they want to take these passages seriously, they will join a church. They will take an active role in a church in making sure these truths are implemented. So even when teaching, for instance, the last time we preached, I think, which was 2 weeks ago, he said, make it understood. Make it edifying. It's not just my job to do that. It certainly is primarily my job. But it's your job to come back and give feedback sometimes and say, I don't think I understood a word you said. In fact, I found it a bit boring, or I found it, you know, too long, or I found the words too big. I couldn't understand that. That's actually your job. And it's actually encouraging for the preacher to get feedback every time he preaches, even if it's negative feedback. He's to get constructive feedback so that he can constantly improve the edifying of the people. And that's what a church takes seriously. That's what a Christian takes seriously. And so the whole church took seriously this command to put a member out and put a member under church discipline. It wasn't just the leaders. The whole church got together. The whole church came together and took responsibility for the Lord's Supper. They all took it so that it was going to be a oneness. It was going to be a group of believers in one place who had committed to one another and committed to the Lord to have the Lord's Supper together. The whole church took responsibility with the leaders to implement the fact that prophesying and tongues was done in an orderly way. And certainly the leaders were supposed to take the primary role, but it needed a church to set apart the leaders. It needed a church to actually follow the leaders every time they implement the Bible. And so this church, they knew who were visitors, they knew who were unconverted, they knew who were in, and they knew who were out. They were not this vague, invisible group. They were a community that were visible and were loyal to Jesus and loyal to each other. When we studied Mark's gospel, Jesus announced the arrival of the king and the arrival of his kingdom. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is teaching us something slightly different. He's saying this king wants his kingdom to be a certain way. He's saying whilst this kingdom is on earth, it has to operate in a certain way. It should look a certain way. It should be like this. It should not be like something else. And he's saying, when you come together, look out for that phrase. Because when he says that, he's speaking about how the king wants us to behave in his kingdom. Here in Smithfield as well. Now, why is this such a big deal? Why are you ranting and raving about this right towards the end of 1 Corinthians 14? Well, it's because God is specially present. God is especially present when his people gather for worship. Now, there's a sense in which God is everywhere. There's a sense in which God is everywhere, every time. When you do your shopping, when you're out doing your job at work, when you're with your families, when you're in your own private space, having your own personal devotion, God is there. And in Psalm 139, David says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." God's everywhere. But the Bible teaches he's especially amongst us when we worship him and when we come together as his people to worship him. And that temple that Solomon built, that was the example, really. It gave us a great example. There was Solomon and the people who did exactly what God said. They built a temple, and God had promised to dwell in their midst. I will be your God. I will be with you. And Solomon builds the temple, and he says, "Now I want you to keep your word. I want you to present yourself amongst us. And when we come and pray to this place, we want you to hear, and we want you to forgive." And what does God do? God actually comes down. Second Chronicles we read, "When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering, and the sacrifices and the glory of the Lord filled the temple." And now, we don't have that same physical show of God's presence here, but we have his word telling us that he's present, don't we? We have his word telling us in the Great Commission, "Behold, I'm with you." That was really a commission to his apostles. It was a commission really for the church. And Jesus, when he speaks about church discipline, I don't know if you remember that passage in Matthew 18 where he says, "Whatever the church binds on earth, it binds in heaven. Whatever the church looses on earth, it looses in heaven." He's saying church discipline has eternal and heavenly consequences. It's not just something on earth. Why? Because Jesus is in the midst of us. Jesus' authority is with church discipline. He says that in Matthew 18, verse 20. "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." So even in that difficult and most stressful thing like church discipline, the reason it has heavenly and eternal consequences is because Jesus is with us. And Jesus is present when the church gather, even when it is for something like church discipline. And that's exactly what he said in chapter 5. Remember when Paul wrote to them in chapter 5, he said, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ." There, Jesus is with them. He says, "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." We find God's special presence mentioned even in our passage here this morning. And you remember the unconverted person comes in to church and he says, make sure there's more prophesying, something that can be understood by all. And why do you make it something that could be understood? Because when they come and they hear the Bible simply taught and simply explained and simply presented, this is what happens to the unconverted person. Even an unconverted person comes to church, and we're told that for him, his secrets of his heart is revealed. And we're told he falls down on his face and he will worship God and report that truly God is truly among you. And then in the last section of this chapter, when he's giving his commands, and these are tough commands, and they're tough for you to listen to, I'm sure, this morning. Let me tell you, they're tough for me to give too. And as we go through these commands, Paul doesn't say, "I want you to obey these commands because I've had a bad hair day today, because I'm really in a cranky mood this morning, and I just have sick and tired of talking to you nicely. I'm just going to give you commands." He says, no. He says, "For God is not the author of confusion." His reason for giving the commands is because God is there. And God's character is not a character of confusion. It's but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So why is being at church better than being at home? Why is it better than watching TV and listening to a good speaker on TV or a tape or downloading something or listening to the radio. Can I put it to you that those speakers are actually better than me? Can I also put it to you that there are many things on TV that are presented better and on radio that are presented much better than we will ever do? Their singing is better, their reading of the Bible is better, the whole lot is better. But why is it better than to be at a local church? It's because God has committed himself. He's committed himself to be especially present in the meeting of the local church in local communities. And he has not committed himself to radio and TV. That doesn't make them bad. That doesn't make them awful. That doesn't make them anything other than their good and helpful uses. But the primary place where God has committed himself is in the local church. The second point I think we can learn from, in his concluding comments, he makes some commands. And the first command is that the church services must edify. And the big principle that he puts down in these commands of what we learned 2 weeks ago, really, isn't it? When he did verses 1 to 25, he gave us illustrations, he gave us explanations, he showed us how we need to make things simple and clear so that people can understand and that they can be edified. But here, he just commands. Look at verse 26. He says, "Let all things be done for edification." And let me read the whole of verse 26. "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation." But then he says, "Let all things be done for edification." His point is that when we come together, what we do must be ordered and clearly understood. It should not be everybody talking one on top of the other. It should not be a competition to be heard or to be sung or to be, revealing something special. It should be something where we help each other's progress in the faith. When we all get together, we're not even just a friendly society. And I trust we are a friendly society because when God's Spirit works in us, we are friendly people. But the primary aim is to enable Christians to walk and to walk with resolve with their God. We gather together to establish Christians, to edify them, to build them up. So to do this, Paul makes some very specific commands. He says if you speak in a tongue, make sure you have an interpreter. And he says if you don't have an interpreter, it's better to be silent. Say nothing. Don't try. Just give up. Be very quiet if there's no interpreter. And if there is no interpreter, he already has explained to us, you'll sound like a foreigner, speaking a foreign language and no one will understand anything. And if people do not understand, how will they become more established as Christians? Look at verse 27 and verse 28. "If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God." But Paul then uses exactly the same principle for the prophets. Look at verses 29 and 31. "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy, one by one, that all may learn. And all may be encouraged." Now the prophets, they spoke in an understandable language. They probably spoke in Greek, and everyone spoke Greek, and so that was understood. And if they all spoke together, though, it would be hard to hear. It would be hard to concentrate. It would be hard to understand. And so our church services must be formatted. We must order them. We must organize them so that people can hear, people can learn, people can understand, and then their walk with God can be made more firm and more sure, not just for Sundays, but for the whole week, so that we may all learn and be encouraged at this point. Now, he makes this really important point about tongues and prophecy. He says only two or three. He does not say four, he does not say five, he does not say six. It's only two or three. Our minds can only take in so much. We can only retain so much when we leave. There's only so much you'll remember from the message even this morning. And the principles and the commands of two or three speakers are sufficient. Any more, you could have a brain explosion. You could have overload. And it's not worth it, because you will not remember anything. And so if three have spoken and you've got something really special you want to say, you've got that extra point you want to make, still be silent. Leave it till next week. Leave it till next week. Don't push it this week, because it's better that people learn and it's better that people are encouraged. Now, this is something Paul is not suggesting. He's commanding. He's commanding, and he's saying that his reason for the command is that if your gift of tongues or if your gift of prophecy is really from God, it will be submissive to God's ways. It will be submissive to the prophets. If you have a gift of prophecy and there's another prophet speaking, then God's gift will mean you will really want to be silent and let that prophet speak first. You will not want to speak over the top of that prophet. You will wait till they're finished. You will not want to be considering that your prophecy is more important than someone else's. Because God's prophet will know that one thing at a time. And if two or three have spoken, you will not think, I must get mine in as well. I must make my prophecy known very clearly because I know mine is more special than the others. You will actually say, if two or three have spoken, well then, if it's God's gift, I will be silent and I'll leave it for another time. Because I don't want my brothers and sisters to have brain overload. I don't want explosions in the midst of our congregation. And so in verse 32, he puts it this way. He says, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of God. Very simply, God will only raise up prophets who will edify. He will not bring confusion. He will only use the gifts of our church to establish us. He will give us what we need. He will provide for us his word. He will provide what is needed to help us to grow as Christians, to be solid, to be confirmed in our faith. And he will not bring us overload. He will not bring us just noise. And he will not confuse us and bring us stuff that is just purely useless. Now, last week, Dan Swan joked, and he joked about the fact that I was whinging about him being too long in the pulpit. It was a joke between us because we were discussing these principles. We were actually talking about these principles. He had 6 points on fatherhood, and they were for a conference, which was really 3 messages. And he wanted to make sure we heard every single one of the 6 points. And I said, I don't think so. I said, you might want to take it easy a little bit, because we might just want to focus on a few that all of us dads can take home. After the first morning breakfast, I felt like I wished I was a mother. I mean, I just went home. I went home feeling like he gave it to me. And I was too scared to front up to my kids. I was too scared to front up to anyone. And then he was going to come on Sunday as well. And so I said, no, take it easy. These principles guided our thoughts. On a normal Sunday, Raph guides me. He's sitting at the back there, putting his hand up, saying, you need to speak louder. At the end of the service, he says, I think you went a bit too long. He'll actually tell me exactly how many minutes I spoke to prove that it's not something that's just his subjective opinion, but exactly how long I went. Some people will say, I think you were a bit confusing this week. Or they'll sometimes say, you put too much info. You talk too fast. You don't talk loud enough. You do not make your points clear enough. That's feedback. That's feedback, and that's encouraging to a preacher, because what does he do? He works to improve, to edify the church. You know, Whitfield, he used to preach at ladies' coffee mornings. Selina, the Countess of Huntington, would invite him. And when they listened to his preaching, they said, it was searching, it was awful, and it was awakening. And I think after you listen to the third point, you'll use at least one of those words to describe my preaching this morning. But let us just go now to the third point. We are commanded to order our church services. You know, we're told already that the tongue speakers should be silent at certain times. We're told that the prophets should be also silent at certain times. And now there's one more group that has to be told to be silent. And the last command is quite difficult, isn't it? It's difficult in the midst of a politically correct generation that we live in. And much is said about equal pays for women. Much is said about top jobs that should be sought for all the women, and not just sought, but demanded and expected. A successful career woman is glorified in our century, isn't she? In fact, even in church life, Eternity magazine a couple of months ago, Sophie Timothy writes, she says the 2012 Australian Census of Women in Leadership found that two-thirds of the ASX 500 companies had no female executives, and only 12 had a female CEO. She said these stats are alarming if you believe female executives have a lot to contribute to the business world. Then she says, what about the Christian world? Where are the female CEOs, the executives in Christian organizations? So Sophie Timothy then goes and interviews a few Christian women in Christian organizations who are CEOs, and she tries to trace how they got to that senior position. And she then tries to trace what they have to do on a daily basis to stay as CEOs. And the conclusion of her article is that, really, we need to make a list of successful CEO women who are Christians. We need to make a list of CEO women. And what we need to do is make sure that they're available to speak at special events and special conferences. And we've got to make sure that they can teach other women to also be CEOs. Now, you know, I don't think that's helpful for men. I don't think it's helpful for men to chase for the top job all the time and then come into church and be glorified for the fact that they have reached some sort of pinnacle in business. And some pinnacle in business doesn't translate to any real usefulness in the church anyway. Godliness and faithfulness is what's useful in the life of the church. And so I don't even think such a trend is helpful for women. But it's the mindset that pervades our world. And it filters into our church. And in our modern day, it's so important that we're successes in the world. And I think it makes no sense, and it goes totally against the grain of what Paul is saying in these verses. Because he puts his command to women in the midst of two important principles. The first one's found in verse 33. He says, firstly, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And the second, he says in verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which are right to you are the commandments of the Lord. So he's not just putting them out there in the ether, he's put them sandwiched between two things. One is the character of God. God is a God of order. That's the first thing you need to put in your mind. And the second thing he's put it in the midst of is Jesus told us. They're the commandments of the Lord. And he's saying God is a God of order and Jesus has told us this and so I command women. And what's he saying? Well, once again, let me try and beat around the bush a little bit before I get to the punchline on this one. He is talking about teaching. He is specifically talking about communicating God's word by way of tongues and prophecy. Paul has already taught that these gifts will come to an end when the Bible is complete. However, in the meantime, he's providing order for the church so that people may learn and learn well. And so he's giving order to the church. In chapter 12, he acknowledges that even some women might prophesy and that this is what the Old Testament prophet Joel promised when he said that men and women would prophesy in the days of the pouring out of God's Spirit. But I think now Paul is saying these days have come to an end and women prophesying and women teaching in the church has come to an end. In chapter 11, he's already established that principle, if you were with us in those weeks, where men should be teachers and leaders in the church of God, and women should be submissive. And he does not give any reasoning here, because he gave it in chapter 11 already. And in chapter 11, he said this in verse 3, But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, that the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And then in verse 8 he said this, he said, for man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. And his point is that headship and submission in the church and in the local church is to be a picture of the creation order. Man was made first, women were made second, and so that creation order should be pictured in the life of the church. Similarly, in the picture of the Godhead, there's submission even though there's unity. And he says that headship and submission between men and women is to give us that picture. And that's why he's already said women should be submissive to men in this situation. Now he says they should be silent. Now I've read many commentaries, and many would state it's a cultural thing. And many would say it's only for those days. But I think this is inconsistent with what Paul is saying in Corinthians, and I think it's inconsistent with what Paul says in the thrust of the whole New Testament. I think it is true, and it's quite possibly true, that women were less educated than men in the Greek, in the days of the Corinthians. And it's quite probable that husbands sat at the front and women sat at the back. And because these women were possibly less educated and less taught, they did not understand everything that came from a prophet. And so it's possible that they shouted or talked to one another and said, can you please explain that point again? Or they shouted out to their husband, Johnny up the front, can you tell me what he's saying? You can picture that possibly. And so their culture was not to go home and read and reflect. Their culture was to learn by discussion. And so it's quite possible that all of that happened as well. But in verse 35, Paul actually permits and encourages women to learn the Bible. He actually says they should learn, and they should learn it at home. And he says educating women is important. But his point is that it should not be through noise or talking in the church. And Christianity, and in fact, resulted in the educating of women. If you want to go back and trace who actually started teaching women the same way as men, it was Christians. They were the first ones to start that. And if you want to go back and see who brought men and women to sit together in public meetings, it was not the world. It was the church that said that men and women should sit together. The world certainly always kept them separate. In fact, I went to a debate in a mosque a couple of years ago, and it was a Christian guy speaking and a Muslim sheikh speaking. And the Christians, husbands and wives, sat along the side. And once the Christians started to sit along this side, all the Muslims automatically assumed they had to sit on that side. And all the men sat there, and all the women took the seats right at the back. And I can quite understand that that was part of the culture there. But Paul's command here is that during a church service, a woman should learn in silence. Now, once again, I think he's speaking about leading and preaching, and I think he's speaking about when the whole church are gathered together. And I still think there is a place for an interview of a woman. I still think there's a place where we can ask a woman to tell us a testimony of how she became a Christian. But I don't think this means that we can ask a woman to lead in prayer. I don't think it means we can ask a woman to read the Bible and lead us in the reading of the scriptures. And I don't think, no matter how gifted a woman is in preaching, we can ask a woman to preach in a service where we're all gathered together. Now, let me bring some application, if that wasn't enough application already. Let me make some comment to the women here. Firstly, I'd just like to say that there's a trend in Bible colleges, and this trend existed even when I was there, that women need to be trained to do Bible talks if they're going to be in women ministry. You will not ever be good in women ministry, is the general thrust of the conversation, unless you can do a Bible talk. And there's a sense in which this pervades into even women's conferences. And my wife loves women's conferences, so I get the detail of it often. And so I've just started to notice this even amongst women's conferences as well. And I encourage you to be aware and be watchful, because in and of themselves, they're not unbiblical and they're helpful and it's good fellowship. I don't doubt that. But the drive behind this idea that you should be a good talker, and you need not to be an older woman who encourages younger women or an older woman who teaches younger women. We know the Bible clearly says you should do that. We also know the topics given to women to teach younger women. But when there's this idea that you should be a speaker and that every woman should be encouraged to one day be a speaker and be able to do these Bible talks or else they will not have a ministry, we need to be aware that the people behind this drive and this thrust are actually keen to have women preaching in services like this. You're not thinking like that, but that's what's right behind this. And don't be naive when you spot it. Call it for what it is. I encourage you to have fellowship as women. I encourage you even to go to every women's conferences. That's helpful and good. But when this is forgotten, when this principle is forgotten, do not be naive. Stand up and speak against it. One more thing for the women. Let me just say, I thank God for the women of our church. I really do. None of you have ever expressed a desire to teach or preach or lead from the front. Can I also say that your godly lives and your submission to the word and your hard work in the local church, whether you can do a talk or whether you can't do a talk, has spoken so clearly to me, because it speaks to me of a few things. It speaks firstly about what the apostle is saying in this difficult text, but it also speaks to me about the order of creation and the order of the Godhead. And for that, on behalf of all the men, I can say to you all women, thank you. And God bless you. Keep pressing on in serving God in the way he has called women to serve God. So let me close off by giving you some of the language that Paul makes this point with. We find it in verse 37 and 39. We call this language of emphasis in the Bible College. If you were from America, you might say these are fighting words. Verse 37. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak with tongues. It's direct speech, isn't it? It's not mincing your words at all. He's saying, if you really think you're spiritual, then produce the fruit of obedience to God's word. Spirituality does not mean noise. Spirituality is not talking over the top of one another. Spirituality is not discussion without godly living. It actually is learning and then putting it into practice. And the Apostle Paul says, as an apostle, I'm giving you the commands of Jesus. He says to the Corinthians, I'm commanding you to use your gifts God's way. I'm commanding you to use them with order and with decency. And he says, I want your church services to be more light than heat. I want your church services to be more understanding than just pure noise. And if you cannot follow these commands, it means you are ignorant. You're without knowledge. You're unspiritual. And then in verse 40, he concludes by saying, let all things be done decently and in order. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you when it even speaks to us in areas that we don't expect your Bible to speak on, and in areas where it confronts us and makes us think twice about how we can possibly think casually about the fact that you are in the midst of us. We thank you that you are present here this morning, and not because any one of us are special, but because you have committed to be with your people. And we do pray that you would bless us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.